Hello, everyone, and welcome to Next Generation Saints. I'm your host, Nick Koons. Before we get started today, I want to go ahead and remind everyone to like and subscribe to this podcast, wherever you may be listening to the podcast. It helps to get into the algorithm so more people get to hear the Word of God. So, this is going to be an episode from Calvary 14:6. That's a church here in Surprise, Arizona. Wonderful church. I have dubbed this episode military for one particular reason, because the person who is speaking is actually a former Navy SEAL. And when I was at church, I felt the Lord really speak to me through him, and I feel like I could share this with you guys. A lot of this is about where do we find our contentment in life? Where do we find our pleasure in life? Where do we find, when we want to, basically, like, is your contentment in life your mindset? If I just graduate college, if I just get this promotion at work, if I just get this house, if I just get this thing in life, suddenly everything's better. I would reach the pinnacle of everything I've ever wanted, and I'll be officially happy and content with the rest of my life. And what he dives into is how this notion, this idea that we all have, including myself, is not contentment. That we need to find our contentment is in Jesus Christ, in Yeshua. That is our contentment. Because as you'll hear from this broadcast, he reaches the pinnacle. He gets to become the most hardcore soldier in the entire world, a Navy SEAL. And how does that make him feel at the end of it? How does he handle it? Where does he go from? And where does Jesus come into the mix? So with that, let's tune in and listen.
They say a single moment can change your life. Determined to be something more, he chose a mission which few choose, and even fewer succeed. His mission was to become a U.S. Navy SEAL, one of the most elite military fighting forces in the world. He knew the mission would push him physically, mentally, and emotionally, but nothing could prepare him for what would happen next. He watched his Navy SEAL mentor brutally killed and dragged through the streets of Fallujah, just days before entering his official SEAL training. Training that is among the most difficult in the world. Through the memory of his friend and mentor, he not only survived, but thrived. Of the 173 trainees, he was one of 13 that earned the honor and responsibility of becoming a Navy SEAL. Wearing the Navy Trident, he proudly served the United States of America as a member of SEAL Teams 1 and 7 on numerous special operations across multiple deployments. He is a true embodiment of the SEAL Team motto, "Earn your Trident every day." Former U.S. Navy SEAL, special news contributor on military affairs, and best-selling author of Seal of God, ladies and gentlemen, please welcome Chad Williams.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you. So good to be here with you all. If you guys have your Bibles, wouldn't mind opening up to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5 is the text we'll be reading from in just a little bit. And to kind of familiarize you a little bit with what it was I was doing in the SEAL teams, I imagine most of you probably know what a SEAL is. There was a time where back home in Huntington Beach, a girl asked me if it meant that I worked at SeaWorld or something, as she put it. Maybe you didn't know SEAL is actually an acronym, though. It stands for Areas of Operation, Sea, Air, and Land. Kind of give you a feel of what I was doing on land on the last deployment. We're out in Iraq, and we were given the task of hunting down men that make those suicide vests, roadside bombs, IEDs. And while we're out there, we're working with a group called the ISOF, which is the Iraqi Special Operations Forces. And our goal really was just to teach these guys how to fight their own fights. And so the best way to do that is to train them, but not just train them, go outside that wire and fight side by side with them. And so whole deployment's going by pretty good. We've bagged and gagged some bad dudes. We're making the world a better place. And we're coming up on what looked like just enough time on the calendar to do maybe one more operation. And so we decided we'll let them take the lead on it. We'll make it a graduation operation. And so they find a guy that's an Iraqi policeman by day, wears that uniform. Hey, but at night back home, he's one of these bomb makers that we're looking for. And to kind of give you a feel of the type of character that makes a suicide vest, you know, oftentimes the guys that manufacture these things are not very motivated to actually be the one to strap it on themselves. In fact, they have such a difficult time finding somebody to volunteer. In one instance, they couldn't. And so what did they resort to? They found two mentally handicapped women, and they fashioned these vests onto them as they shoved them off their crowded marketplace, watching from a distance like cowards as they set it off with the remote, killing these women and obviously so many more. Kind of gives you an idea of the character that we're up against. But the ISOF, they've got this guy's number. They figured out where he lives. They present the plan, how to approach and get in, grab the guy, extract. It's all just like we trained him. It looks good. And then they had an odd request. They felt they got shot at more than we did. They thought it had something to do with the uniforms. So they wanted us to put their uniforms on. And we're like, in hopes that we get shot at more with you? And they're like, yeah. It's like, fine, we'll put the uniforms on. Well, the funny thing is I'm walking out to the vehicle. You know, my dark complexion, start growing out a little facial hair, then get on an Iraqi Special Operation Force uniform. I got my teammates, they're pointing at me. I'm like, what's up? They're like, hey, Williams, you're starting to blend in with these guys around here. All right. I'm standing up in the Humvee, and I've got my night vision goggles on, looking through my green little world, just kind of going over the mental checks. I know how this night's going to go. I got the 50 caliber machine gun in front of me, and for those of you in the room that might not know, let's just say that's a weapon that could really reach out and touch somebody. So I'm going through this process, thinking about all these things I know. One unique I know enters my mind. I know this is it. This is the final operation. And I couldn't help but to think about it. I start dreaming like, man, just a matter of days from now, I'm going to be back in my hometown, Huntington Beach, California, surfing in the ocean. But here's what none of us really knew about that night, was that we were actually in the process of being set up this entire time to get thrown into the absolute worst circumstances we've been in on this entire deployment as we find ourselves being set up on an ambush. And suddenly now, as we're pulling up, we're engaging in this gun battle for our lives, getting shot at from three different directions, taking what we call effective fire. So we're in this battle, and we're shooting, we're moving, we're communicating, doing what we do best in the teams. I think it led to kind of an obvious conclusion. Hey, I'm standing alive before you this morning. But I think it's also worth remembering that it doesn't always work out that way. And so we ought to recall and reflect on the fact that our freedoms are not free. If you consider the price, what is it paid for in the currency of our soldiers' blood on the battlefield? And there's spiritual application to that as well, because if you consider your eternal freedom, not free, paid for in what? You could say the currency of the Savior's blood at the cross. So more on how that ambush played out, I want to try and kind of develop a road towards what led up to that night. But most importantly, I want to get into God's word here. And so we'll get into God's word, and then we'll kind of track forward towards that ambush. 2 Kings chapter 5, the story we have. And this is a story about a soldier by the name of Naaman. I think you'll quickly see that had there been Navy SEALs during Naaman's time, he would have been one of them. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. It says, now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids, and they brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. And then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus is the girl who is from the land of Israel. And then the king of Syria says, go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed. And he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Quick translation, he's bringing along the equivalent of millions upon millions of dollars in gold, silver, and apparel. Let's jump ahead to verse 9. Verse 9, we find Naaman en route. He's headed to enemy-occupied territory, 150-mile trip, horses, chariots. Verse 9, then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious. And he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me. Stand, call in the name of the Lord his God. Wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana, the far part, the rivers of Damascus, far better than all the waters of Israel? Can I wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash, be clean. So he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Relevance of this passage coming up shortly. Like I said, this road towards becoming a SEAL, I think a good starting point would really be where it all really just started. For me, that was fresh out of high school, attending a local community college. And unfortunately, at that time, that saying very true, and this is what I was applying, if you aim at nothing, you will hit it. Unfortunately, that was the aim as it all started. I'm failing all my classes. All my peers are passing me by. I'm not even making it at the local community college level, but that's when I got the bright idea. This is how I'm going to turn it all around. I know what to do with my life. I'm going to go become, here's first thought, an Alaskan crab fisherman. Like, yeah, deadliest catch. I almost went that route. When the other idea hit, we know I had to go join the military. And not just that, I want to be a part of the most elite. I want to go through that difficult, grueling military training. I want to be a Navy SEAL. And so I'm sitting in a school parking lot about to take finals I didn't prepare for. I'm failing all these classes. That's where it all happened. I made up my mind. I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And so I figured my first order of business is this. If I'm going to be a frogman, I don't need to go to school anymore. So I started my truck up and took off out of that school parking lot. I got to let my dad know some bad news and good news as I presented it. I let him know the bad news. Failing all these classes, this was news to him. I go, but it's all right. I got good news. And he goes, yeah, what is that? I'm going to be a Navy SEAL. And so you could put yourself in his shoes, like, here's your son that hasn't demonstrated the discipline it takes to make it through the local community college. And now he's letting you know he's gonna be a SEAL. So he's just trying to, you know, make sure I'm going into this eyes wide open. Like, son, joining the military is not like anything you've ever done in the past. This isn't playing ball or skateboarding or going to the local community college that when you decide you're over it, you could just stop. He says, if you join, and maybe then you find out it's not for you, or suppose you quit and don't make it through SEAL training, just to be clear, you will still be in the military. And you'll probably pick up a job like chipping paint off some boat off the coast of Japan. Well, for whatever reason, just the kind of guy I am, that was the motivational speech I needed right there. You know, you imply you think I can't do something, I'm bolting down on it. I gotta do it even more. And so days are going by as I'm doing the preparation. I'm doing the work. I'm doing the running, swimming, pull-ups, push-ups. And I think maybe he could see it because he invites me into his room and he says, so you want to do this? How you want to be a SEAL? I'm like, yeah, Dad, I want to be a SEAL. He goes, great. I set up a workout for you with the Navy SEAL. Check out my computer screen. And I never forget, as I'm panning over thinking, my dad doesn't know any Navy SEALs. What is this? All it says in an email is, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? Kind of stuck on that wordplay, like, Dad, you met some guy off the internet who says he wants to play with me, and you're arranging this meeting in a beach parking lot. Oh, he's a SEAL, son. I'm like, all right, if you really want me to. Well, as it turns out, there's more of a conversation that took place on a phone call prior to that email that I didn't know about. I didn't find out about it till months later, but I'll give you guys the backstory up front. On the phone, my dad tells this guy, hey, look, my son wants to be a SEAL. But here's the deal. He has no idea what he's signing up for. He does not know what he is getting involved in. And so I'm wondering if you'd be willing to do me a big, big favor. Would you be willing to meet up with my son? And what I'm asking you to do, what I need you to do, is I need you to just crush him. Bury him. Beat this desire of becoming a SEAL out of him. Like, I thought about it for a while. And that was his response in the email, can Chad come out and play tomorrow? So I don't know what I'm in for as I'm going off to Oceanside, California, meeting up with, as far as I'm concerned, Navy SEAL in the beach parking lot. And this guy, he spots me, he's locked in. You, Chad? I'm like, yes, sir. All right, Bubba, get on over here. He looks the part. I mean, he looks like something Michelangelo carved out. Like, maybe this is real, I don't know. And so he's got me going through some push-ups and sit-ups. He brought a pull-up bar to do pull-ups from, and then he sends me off on a run. He says, so catch up with me. So all I'm told to do is go down that dirt trail out of the wetlands, away from the ocean. He says, 15 minutes in, I'll be there. Well, 15 minutes in, I'm looking back, and he's not there. He hasn't caught up. So I'm running a little bit more, looking back, not seeing this guy. And as I start running a little bit more, still looking back, not seeing him, I'm thinking, and maybe I'm too fast for this Navy SEAL. He can't catch up. And I'm celebrating in my mind, and it's like another look back, and it's like a scene out of Terminator 2. Remember the Arnold Schwarzenegger movie where that dude can morph into knife hands and chase down a moving vehicle? Here comes the SEAL with knife hands after me. I mean, he is closing in like a canine lad out of the back of a squad car. What was I thinking? Catches up to where I am, never saw it was coming next. Here I am thinking we're just competing here athletically. No, he catches up to me, and that's when I'm greeted by his fist, just impaling my stomach as he's taking my feet off the ground. I mean, I remember just getting clotheslined and feeling the wind being knocked out of me as I saw beautiful blue Southern California sky that day. And my back hasn't even hit the ground yet as I'm, boom, going into the ground, poofing her up all around us. And it doesn't stop there as now he's jumping on top of me like a wild animal, just ragdolling me. I still remember that sound of the threads of my shirt just ripping and feeling spit fly out as he's screaming in my face, raining down on me. And you gotta put yourself in my shoes for a moment here. Remember, at the time, the only intel I'm operating on is some guy my dad met off the internet. Now he's got me on the ground of the wetlands. I think this is it, human predator right here, you know, like survive. But as he's screaming in my face and I don't understand the words that are coming out because he's just going ballistic, these words do come through. He says, "You wanna be a Navy SEAL? You better stay 3 paces behind me." Something clicked right there where I realized this is it and this is for real. It's not later on in SEAL training I'm going to be called upon to have the right mentality you need to have of die before you quit. It's right here, right now. And so in my heart, I just knew if I quit right now, that's it for me, man. Like, I'll forever be a quitter. So I just affirmed in my mind, I'd rather die than quit. I knew it. This is the moment that's going to affect the trajectory of the rest of my life. And so he got up. He said it one more time. 3 paces, turns, takes off, showing no mercy. And I'll just say, what took place over the next handful of miles down this trail as I stayed locked in on his heels was, after having gone through all of SEAL training, I could look back and say, never have I ever gone through a more difficult singular workout. I should call it a beatdown session than this encounter with this Navy SEAL on that trail. But I hung in there. And we finally get to a point where he's kind of circling up. He's pacing back and forth. He's looking at me. I mean, he looks like he wants to fight me. I'm kind of looking down thinking, don't set this guy off. No direct eye contact, just use your peripherals. Got him over there. And he breaks this awkward tension by pointing at me for a second time that day. And he says, hey, if we would have got another mile or two, would you have stayed with me? And I just kind of shrugged and told him what came from the heart. I said, Scott, I'll die before I quit. Well, he gets this big smile on his face now. He goes, great, hey, you want to meet up again for the workout tomorrow? I'm like, scared, honestly. I'm like, oh, we're going to address the flashback this guy had on the trail? Like, he's unstable. Like, we need to talk about that. But then I thought, don't bring that up because it might trigger that again. So I just tried to de-escalate everything. Like, yeah, sure. Yeah, sounds good. Well, as it turns out, he hopped on the phone after all that, told my dad what's up, said, look, I gave it a go. I think your son might have what it takes to make it. I'd like to start working with him. So from that point forward, I began to meet up with this Navy SEAL, Scott Helvenston. And thankfully, it was no longer a beatdown session like that. It slowly became more of a building up. And I moved on in life one day from being Bubba. I was always Bubba this, Bubba that, to suddenly one day, I become Junior. He's really taking me under his wing and he's mentoring me and I idolize this guy. Holds all kinds of records. He's the youngest man to ever make it through SEAL training, completed the program at 17 years old. He's a world champion pentathlete. He's the fastest Navy SEAL in our SEAL training obstacle course. And at the time, he was the only man to beat the Beast on a television program called Man vs. Beast. He raced a chimpanzee through an obstacle course. Pulled ahead of the monkey on monkey bars. He did it. He beat the thing. So you can imagine what it's like to get trained up by him. And so he trained me up. So I sign up. I got a date now. It's set. I'm ready to get this ball rolling. He takes an opportunity, as he put it, to go overseas one last time. He's leaving before I leave. He says on the phone, all right, Junior, about to go do this thing. He's talking about going to Iraq. He says, I want you to know something, though, that I've never told anyone I've ever trained before. I know you're gonna make it through SEAL training. And to this day, I don't have the words to describe what that meant, but I was ready to go. I couldn't wait. And so he's just reminding me of the timeline now on the phone. He's gonna be gone a couple months. I'll do boot camp a couple months. I'll start SEAL training, he'll be back. He'll be on the sidelines kind of watching, seeing me make it through. So we get off the phone. So he's gone. I just have a handful of days before I go. Well, television's on one day and who do I see on TV if it isn't the man versus beast, Navy SEAL extraordinaire, Scott Helvenston, smiling picture of him. I'm kind of doing the rub in the eyes, like, what is this all about, though? I thought he's supposed to be off in Iraq. And that's when I see in the lower third of the screen under his picture, his birth date followed by a dash. And it says March 31st, 2004. And before that really just processed in my mind what that meant, I didn't really have that opportunity, as it just switches from the smiling image to graphic video footage. You know, starting off with a vehicle that was engulfed in flames in Fallujah, Iraq, which turned out to be the very vehicle that he was in, along with three other Americans. You might remember this. He was a part of that private contracting group, Blackwater, where they had then wrapped rope around these men and dragged them through the streets. And I'm watching these scenes as the media is playing them, string them upside down from the Euphrates River Bridge, setting their bodies on fire as they chanted over and over in Arabic with English subtitles below, "Fallujah's the graveyard of Americans." I think, needless to say, I'll never have the words to describe that moment, all the surrounding moments. You go through the full spectrum of just, you know, how you deal with that type of grief. And I'll be honest with you, one of the things I landed on, and maybe I needed to land on at the time, is trying to be real, I landed on a sense of hatred and revenge. I was fueled by it. That was kind of what got me up off the ground, in a sense. And so, thankfully, those reasons matured along the way, because revenge is a fuel, and it burns bright, but it's not a healthy fuel to be burning on. But that's really kind of what got me going, was remembering my mentor's words to me when he says, "Junior, I know you're going to make it through SEAL training." It became all the much more important, almost as though that's a prophecy I got to fulfill. Like, I got to go do that. And at the time, I wanted my opportunity to get some get back. And so in the SEAL teams, we have a saying, and it's how we deal with adversity. And maybe this is a takeaway for everybody here, because we've all faced adversity. There will be more adversity in life. It's imminent. You know, you can't escape it. You don't custom pick what you go through. It just invades your life like some kind of a hurricane. And so while you can't control that, I can't control, I will face more. It's out of our control. You always have control over how you respond. You are the determiner of whether or not you allow that adversity to be a wing or a weight. Whether it's a weight that sinks you and leaves you knocked down, people see what he or she got hit with and they go, yeah, they're out for the count. They're never resurfacing. Or you find a wing in the moment, which is that way to just get up off the ground, to rise to the occasion, what we call in the SEAL teams to be forged by adversity. So you are the determiner of whether or not that adversity causes you to utterly fail, or you say, nah, I'm gonna be forged by this. That forging process is very case by case. For me, it really began writing my mentor's name on the inside of my hat, you know, as a motivation to make it through SEAL training. So I glanced up. It was on the inside bill of the hat. You wear the hat most of training. So whenever I was suffering and I needed to dig deep in training, all I needed to do was drop my eyes up past my eyebrows and see his name. And my thought process was this: you have to take me out of here in a body bag before I ever voluntarily get up and quit on that name. It's not happening. And so in a very similar way, what would you guys write on the inside of your hats? And may I suggest certain things like faith, family, and friends. That's when Mama Bear comes out. She can lift vehicles off of her children. You go only so far for self, but you go until the wheels fall off for things that are bigger and greater than self. And so I entered into SEAL training with that name on the inside of the hat, started the class of 173 guys. By graduation day, out of that 173, everyone's saying they'll die before they quit. Only 13 of that original class number still standing there. And that graduation day was by far one of the happiest, most fulfilling moments. I mean, I did it. We did it. I remember looking up thinking, Scott, we did it. I got family and friends there. As you're getting this moment where you get the trident, which is our insignia, pinned into the chest saying, welcome to the brotherhood. You did it. You're a Navy SEAL. New identity. No longer a loser in a junior college parking lot that can't make it. Nah, I'm a member of SEAL Team 1 now. So I gained my version, really, of, like, this is the whole world. Here's the crazy thing is it didn't take more than 24 hours before the wind came out of that sail. And everything seemed to slowly go downhill and circle a drain from that point forward. And I couldn't wrap my mind around why at the time. I mean, I just achieved the ultimate. And it was years later over the radio, I heard a Christian philosopher say these words that nailed it. And he says, this is what he says. He says, one of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience is when he's achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimate. And in the end, it lets him down. One of the loneliest moments a man or a woman will ever experience when you have achieved that which you thought would deliver the ultimate, in the end, it lets you down. What he's referring to right there is something I believe everyone in the room is familiar with, at least to some degree. Sometimes we talk about it as the human condition. Sometimes we refer to it as, oh, you know, the grass is always greener on the other side. Not quite satisfied, not quite fulfilled with where you're at. Well, what do you want? I don't know. I guess I just want a little bit more. And so we buy into this belief that if we just had a little bit more, we're missing something. But if I could hit that achievement, if I could hit that goal, then I would be satisfied. One of the sad things in life is that there are people that will spend a whole life in pursuit of a goal, never hitting it, but dying believing, oh, had I ever gotten there though, then I would have been happy. But then there are those that have achieved and they've got something to say that's not very palatable. It doesn't scratch an itching ear. They climb to the top of the mountain to realize there's nothing around up here. You know, Jim Carrey has said, oh, I wish that everyone could become rich and famous and have everything they ever wanted so that they would know it's not the answer. Jesus put it best. He says, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but in the end loses his soul? Here's the issue right here. It doesn't matter what kind of professional athlete, kind of rock star, what kind of movie star you are. You could have all the world has to offer, but if that is all that you have nothing, because Jesus is all. And so at that time, becoming a Navy SEAL, that was my version of gaining the whole world. Really, it was my idol. And as an idol, as a false god, any false god that you have in your life will never live up to being God. And so we need to be careful in terms of what we put in that place too, because sometimes we say that my family is my all. I mean, they're way up there, but if they're your all, don't do that. Don't put that on your spouse. Don't put that on your children. Only God belongs in that number one preeminent place. But when he's in the throne of your heart, when he's in the throne of your mind, everything else takes its proper category, and you can enjoy them the way that they ought to be. But at that time, looking back, becoming a SEAL was my idol. I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was filled just for a little bit, but then I'm hungry, I'm thirsty all over again, and I don't know how to go any higher. I'm at the peak of the mountain, there's nothing left to climb. I'm on the last rung of the ladder here. That's where you get the truth of those words. One of the loneliest moments a man will ever experience, when he's achieved that which he thought would deliver the ultimate, in the end, it lets him down. I get put on SEAL Team 1. I'm kind of living a facade. Family, friends are like, you did it. You became a SEAL. I'm like, woo, living a dream. The truth, secretly, man, I'm more miserable at this stage of my life than I'd ever been. And I've got terrible things that I'm looking forward to of just, get overseas, get a little get back. That's a terrible thing to be looking forward to and living on. Like I said, those reasons matured along the way. I'm just looking back and kind of reverse engineering. This is what was going on at that time. But along the way, I get confronted with this message that we just read from 2 Kings chapter 5. And if I could just kind of summarize now or share or extract, you know what's amazing about this passage is that Jesus, speaking of the Old Testament, says, if you knew the scriptures, you would know they testify of me. The gospel message is all over this text, and I really hope to bring it out in the time that we have left. So 2 Kings chapter 5, remember, it's Naaman. He's had great success in battle. He's got this entourage of men that highly respect him, highly regard him. This status that he has is a mighty man of valor. Where is it getting him? It's getting him into the VIP meet and greets. He's rubbing shoulders with the king. Even the king enjoys Naaman's company. He says, mighty man of valor. Guy sounds like he could have been a SEAL. What success? But Naaman had leprosy. And how bad is leprosy? Jesus, looking back, said nobody during the time of Naaman had ever been healed of leprosy. That's a little worse than a case of eczema. It's terminal. And so now circle back and picture Naaman's life like this, if you would. So much for all the success. So much for this outward man. What's really going on underneath the armor that we don't see? What's really going on underneath that clothing that doesn't meet the eye, Naaman? Well, what's really going on is he's deteriorating. He's falling apart. He's a dead man walking. Honestly, how quickly I related with that guy as I heard the story, because I wear the armor on the outside. I put on the front. And maybe by the law of averages, some of you in this room can relate as well. Who are you really? Who are you on the outside in front of your coworkers, your family, your friends? When in reality, underneath it all, just as Naaman was deteriorating and falling apart, dead man walking, you feel as though you are that dead man, dead woman walking. Well, no doubt about it, I'm relating here. I'm trying to figure out the story. All right, what's Naaman gonna do? There's nothing he could do on his own. Jesus says no one ever been healed of leprosy. He can't fix himself. But he hears about this prophet that serves the God of Israel. Unsung hero in this story is a little girl, little servant girl. She's the evangelist. She speaks up with boldness as if only my master with the prophet was in Samaria. He would heal him of his leprosy. He's desperate. He goes. And he's bringing the equivalent, remember, of millions upon millions of dollars. We're going to find out. This is not something you can buy. He gets there to the door. The prophet doesn't even come to the door. Sends a servant to the door. Relays this message. If you go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, when you come up, your flesh will be restored. You will be clean. What was Naaman's response? It says in the Bible, he became furious. And he's turning and he's leaving in a rage. And he's saying exactly what his expectation was, starting off with, I expected that man to come out of his place. It was almost proportional to the more important of a person you are, the farther they come out to greet you. At the very least, that guy should have been out of his place. In that culture, it's almost like huge hit to the ego there, being treated just like some kind of casual, some normal. And to really demonstrate that, remember, this is Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, where was the greeting party when the Messiah King was coming to town? Were they on their porches? No. The more important you are, the farther they come out to greet you. They are outside the city gates, laying down the palm branches and celebrating their Messiah King, saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Pharisees are so upset. They're like, stop your people, stop them. And Jesus says, oh, even the rocks would cry out if they were to stop. And so this is such a celebration because their king has come, but they're about to find out that he's not going to meet their expectations. And we got to be careful with that because there are so many people that will say things like, I used to go to church, I used to be a Christian, but it'll come down to some sort of situation where God didn't meet the expectations that the person, the human being, had. I think we just got to appreciate that God is the master sculptor here. He has an image in mind, and you got to trust the master with this process. There's an anonymous poem that captures this brilliantly. It says that when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all of his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods and watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While man's tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how God bends, but he never breaks when it's man's good that he undertakes, and how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he is about. And so on this Palm Sunday, they had these expectations of what the Messiah King was going to do. He's going to come in. He's going to throw the Romans aside. He's going to take the throne of David. He's going to conquer. He's going to rule. And they're going to get a sit on his right hand or on the left hand side. They thought he's coming to conquer. What they didn't understand was, in a sense, he was coming to conquer sin. What they didn't understand is that he was coming first to suffer. And it was all over the Old Testament text. They just didn't get it at the time. In fact, the prophet Isaiah prophesied it. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. They know that this is a messianic prophecy, and they don't know how to make sense of it. So on the one hand, you see this Messiah that's a suffering Messiah. On the other hand, you see this conquering Messiah. They're like, which is it? They didn't understand. It is both. He first comes to suffer in our place. And that's why they named him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He suffers in our place. And so they didn't understand what was going on that Palm Sunday. God didn't meet the expectations of the people. And the very same people that were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, are crying out, crucify him, crucify him, just days later. They didn't understand. And Naaman didn't understand what is going on right now. He has this expectation they should be coming out. He should be waving his hand over the place. He should be calling the name of the Lord his God, striking the leprosy away. This isn't going down the way I thought it was going to go down. So he's leaving in a rage. Here's the cool part is that Naaman's surrounded by some men that care about him. And they're just trying to do the work like we ought to be doing. We just need to get our friends, our family, whoever, get them in front of the message of the God of Israel. Step back and let God do his thing. So they plead with them, and something gets through. God uses it. God could speak through a donkey. He could speak through rocks if he wants to. He used the littlest things these guys say, and Naaman, he decides, okay, I'll do it. And I think he really gets it now, that as I'm making this change of direction, really what I'm doing is The issue is the pride, if you haven't caught it. Yeah, I got to humble myself. I got to peel away the ego as this armor goes away, and going out there in transparency, being real, in an act of faith and trust, flinging myself upon the mercy of the God of Israel, come through in faith, dipping 5, 6, nothing's happening. Seventh time comes up, the Hebrew, the literal language, the picture is he had brand new skin like that of a baby. That leprosy wiped away, blotted out. Jesus all over this text. In what way? You and I, if you haven't caught it yet, that leprosy is a picture of our sin apart from God. We are all spiritual lepers. We are all spotted and blotted and blemished in sin. And there's nothing you and I can do to get the sin off of ourselves, just like Naaman couldn't do anything to get the leprosy off of himself. And so he had this disease. Leprosy leads to death. You could say apart from God, we all have a disease. We're all SIN positive. And the wages of sin is, yeah. And so that's the nasty consequences of it. But God doesn't leave us there. He has a salvation for us. It just doesn't come in the expectation that we normally would have. You know, what are we supposed to do? Dip ourselves in the Jordan? No. God, you could say on this one, he dipped his son down into the world on a rescue mission. And he lived a holy, perfect, sinless life. So while we are spotted and blemished in sin, he was holy and pure. He's without blemish. And then he goes to the cross, and this is what they didn't understand, but we could look back and understand, was that at the cross, what he was doing was he was trading skin with you and I. He was taking our sin, our leprosy, as it were, all upon himself and paying the penalty in full so that we could be switched and lavished with God's grace and mercy as though we lived the holy, upright, righteous life that he lived. And that is crazy when you think about it, that God could look at you and I, all of us, we are sinners, we are a mess, we are that work in progress, but he could look at us through the lens of Jesus and look at you as though you are holy, perfect, and righteous, not because me, not because I, all because he, what Jesus did. It's all about who you put your faith in, but it implies something. It implies that you're turning away from a different kind of life, from darkness, and every time you turn from something, you're turning towards something else. What are you turning towards? Towards light, as it were. And so what you're doing is you're agreeing with God, like Naaman, humbling yourself. We live this life of sin because we say, I'm gonna do life my way. And we disappoint, and we turn our back on God, and we've made a mess of our lives. But he sent his son into the world to save us, so he dies in our place. But in order for us to receive that gift, you got to do what we could call this morning the Naaman thing to do. Humble yourself before him. And as Naaman flung himself upon the mercy of the God of Israel in trust, who really did the hard work here? Who did the heavy lifting? The God of Israel did the heavy lifting. You fling yourself upon Jesus to be your savior, and he will do what he's supposed to do, save you from your sin. And so sin comes with nasty consequences, but he's come to save us. That was his whole purpose. It's not to give you a happy life. It's not to give you a best life here, now. Failed expectations then. It is to save you. It is to give you a place in eternity with him. It is to give you a purpose while you're here on earth. And the purpose is you might die. You might lose all here on earth, but you gain everything up there. That is the real Christian life, and that is what you should be signing up for with your eyes wide open. If your expectation is come to Jesus and life gets better, you're in for a surprise. It is the best life, though, knowing that when I die, I know exactly where I will go. And in the meantime, think of it like I am God's sled dog. I am here to give him a good run. I am here. I am his attack dog. I'm on the bite. I don't come off this bite till my master pulls me off the bite, right? And so I hear the gospel message through an Old Testament story, 2 Kings chapter 5. And so Jesus says, if anyone wants to come after me, what must they do? He's talking about that resurrected life. He paid the penalty in full on the cross, rose again from the grave, vindicated. He's not the blasphemer he got accused of. He is the Son of God. That's how God validated the claim. And he says, if anyone wants to come after me, they must deny self. Deny self in the sense that you do the Naaman thing. Humble yourself before God. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. And when you do that, he does the heavy lifting. He will save you from your sin. God looks at you as though you live the righteous life of Christ, and he gives you eternity in heaven, a lane to be in while you're here on earth, so that you could go back and do the things that you do, like whatever it is, stay-at-home mom, corporate world, construction world, SEAL, different outlook. When it's without God, it's narcissistic. Then it's me. You're just doing it for me. And that's like decaf. It'll never deliver, all right? But when you bring the Lord into it, you infuse him into the things that you do. I could go back to being a SEAL and do it in this way. Not for me, but for thee. Whatever you do in word or deed, as it says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So in the name of the Lord Jesus, I am a SEAL for Christ. Fast forward to that final op, we're rolling out, we're gonna get this guy. I wish I had time to hit the details of how it played out, but let me just cut to the chase. Obviously, I came home alive, but I wanna hammer home this final point is that it doesn't work that way always. And so we need to remember the fact that these freedoms are not free. To highlight that would just be a couple of names. One would be Michael Mansour. He was a Navy SEAL that jumped on a hand grenade when he could have saved himself. He absorbed the blast of that grenade so that others could live. My friend Scott killed and hung from that bridge, but there with purpose. He wasn't there in vain. He was there for the sake of freedom. And then think of the cross this way, if you would. You know, Jesus says greater love is no one than this one that lays down his life for his friends. You could see it in men like Mike Mansour, Scott Helvinson, so many warriors that have gone before us. But at the cross, Jesus absorbed the blast, you could say. Not of a hand grenade. What he absorbed was the wrath of our sin upon himself. Why? So that we could pass by that grenade, as it were, so that we could live. Remember, that grenade was not Mikey's problem. He could have saved himself, but he covered it so others could live. Jesus covered our sin so that we could live with him in eternity. And that friend of mine, Scott, killed and hung from that bridge, ultimately for freedom's sake. Never forget the legacy, the Lamb of God, who was killed and hung from that cross of Calvary so that we could be set free from the eternal consequences of our own sin. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you thankful for this time, thankful for our freedoms. What a privilege it is to live here and now in such pivotal times. So much opportunity to be a representative of you, to be that salt and light out there in the world, to be your sled dog, to give you a good run. And so our desire, Lord, is that we live lives that are pleasing to you. And I pray that you would use every man and woman in this place. As you know the number of hairs on your head, there are so many of us here collectively, but you know us individually. You know our heart, you know our mind, you know our thoughts. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would cleanse us of our sins. And Lord, we pray that you would give us, as your word says, you have prepared good works in advance. They're already out there as we go out these doors that we ought to walk in them. While everyone's heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I just ask, if you find yourself here this morning, maybe realizing you've been playing the part of Naaman, that you are that other man or woman on the outside in front of all the others, but underneath it all, there's hurt, there's issues, and you want to be set free from it. God will take that burden. He takes the weight. He takes your sin. But what you ought to do is what we call this morning the Naaman thing to do. Humble yourself. Fling yourself upon his mercy. Offload it. Give it to him at the cross. He'll take it. But turn to him in this new life. Ask him to be your Savior and your Lord. For those that do, the reward is great. He says, repent and be changed. The word says, repent and be changed, that your sins may be blotted out, that time's refreshing may come. Naaman left one thing behind in that water in Israel. He did not go back home with. He left the leprosy behind. What might you have come into this place with that you could literally just leave it behind? How? By simply praying a prayer that is a declaration of allegiance, of loyalty. It's what the Bible says, confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart in the Lord Jesus. If you would like to do that, I'll lead you in that prayer. This is a prayer where you say, God, I repent of my sin, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus as my Savior and risen Lord. If you're ready to do that from a sincere heart, please repeat these words out loud after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but you died on the cross for me and rose again. I turn from my sin now, and I ask you to be my Savior and be my Lord. Thank you for loving me and dying for me, and help me to follow you from this moment forward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God for those of you that did just pray. And you got not my word on it. If you meant those words, you know if you did, and God knows if you did. You got his word on it. He remembers your sin no more. How could it be that easy? Like Naaman's leprosy wiped away, blotted out, new skin. You're new. The scriptures say, for he, speaking of the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's so good, it's hard to believe, but it is. That's why they call it good news. It's the gospel. And so there's so much more things to be said for those of you that made that commitment. And in summary, if I could put it in one line, the purpose of life on earth is to know God. And then what? Go out there and make him known. And so you become a disciple, then you go make disciples. That's how we're supposed to be spreading. And so you need some SOPs. You need some rules of engagement. You need to know how to hit this ground running. Here's one of the ways you could do it. On the screen, you see that phone number there. Text Jesus to that number. They're going to help you out. They're going to give you direction. That's people of the church, right? The leadership here. Also, at each of your seats, there should be a card, an orange card. Check underneath your feet, underneath your bottom, maybe in front of you, but one of these orange cards. If you made that commitment to the Lord, just simply fill the card out. It's got your name, phone number, and email, and select what you did. Also, you have the opportunity to be baptized. Part of the Great Commission, right, is that we make disciples, and after you become a disciple, you go and get baptized. That's kind of the way that you signify to others, I'm with Christ. Like, I wear a wedding ring. Those of you that are married, we wear a wedding ring. Does the ring make me married? No, but it lets the world know, in a sense, who I am in a relationship. The baptism, you don't get saved by baptism. You get saved to get baptized. And the baptism is like that wedding ring, is an outward expression, letting the world know of something that already happened inward. And so it's something we do in obedience to honor him. One final thing I want to mention is, you know, out there in the patio area, on these shirts, it has these frogs called a bone frog. And it doesn't make sense, I guess, sometimes to people, because they're always like, what does that mean? And the SEAL teams were called frogmen, but we wear a bone frog, the skeleton looking thing, to honor and remember the fallen frogmen. So that's just the thing we do in our community and for those that know. And on the shirt, it says, greater love is no one than this one that lays down his life for his friends. Jesus' words, but there's no John 15:13 on the shirt. Why? Because if there was anyone that wanted, that was intrigued, they want to ask about the frog, they go, oop. Almost asked, it's a God shirt. Don't want to get into that conversation. So no reference there, all right? So here's what happens. They're gonna ask you about the frog. Hey, that's pretty cool, what's that frog mean? Oh, this represents SEALs that shed their blood for your earthly freedom. And they go, I like those words on the back of the shirt too, greater love. Yeah, sounds familiar, who was that? Like Socrates or something? Like, nope. And then you hit them with it, that's the Savior. And so just as these guys shed their blood for your earthly freedom, he shed his blood for your eternal freedom. And over, the same response. I never thought about it that way before. So it's honestly a great tool for sharing the gospel. And then looking at the time, I led you guys up to that ambush and everything. Do you guys want to know what happened in that ambush? Okay, you just got to get the book. It's outside. All right. Love you guys. God bless you. I hope you have a very blessed Sunday. Thank you for having me. Thank you.
Welcome back, everyone, to Next Generation Saints. I'm your host, Nick Koontz. I really do hope that this episode has really blessed you, that it has helped you like it has helped me out, seeing that our contentment is not in anything earthly. If you put it in earthly things, you're always going to thirst for more. You're always going to not be satisfied. You're always going to want more and more and more, and it will never be enough. So I hope you have learned that your contentment is found in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. You draw from there, your well will never be dry, and you always have living water. So on that note, also, please remember to like and subscribe to this podcast wherever you may be listening to podcasts. Helps get into the algorithm so more people get to hear the word of God. And I really hope that it has helped you out. So until next time, we meet again. May God virtually bless y'all, my dearly beloved.